Let's talk about Texans. Got a laugh on that one already. There were these two Texans that were living in a big city, and they realized that they wanted to live in a more rural environment. So they decided that they're going to start a farm. Well, they only had $50, and they didn't realize right away that $50 isn't going to get you to start a new farm. I mean, they went to the John Deere tractor place and found out that even a used tractor is going to cost you thousands of dollars. They checked out the price of a mule and found that even an old broken-down mule is going to cost you about $100, $200. Well, some old farmer heard about their plight, so he offered to help them out. He goes up to these two Texans. He says, "Boys, I can sell you these here mule seeds for..." How much money you say you got? For $50. He said, "You plant these here mule seeds." He said, "You water them, you hoe them, keep them weedy, keep them pretty. Pretty soon, you're going to get some baby mules growing out of these mule seeds." Well, these guys are Texans, so naturally they're going to believe him. They give him the $50. They plant the seeds. They water them. They keep them hoed. They keep them weeded. Oh, it's just so pretty. What they didn't know was they had actually planted watermelon seeds. Okay? Well, sure enough, May goes into June. They got these cute little plants that are sprouting up, little green plants. By July, there's these little melons on the ends of these plants. By late August, they have these huge watermelons growing in their field. I mean, they're big. Well, one August day, it is hot, 110 degrees. It is hot. And two of the watermelons from the heat burst open. Well, out from the woods come these two jackrabbits and see these, you know, watermelons, and they're out feeding them on them. Oh, boy, this is a bonus for them. Well, the Texans look out the window, see these jackrabbits eating their broke-open watermelons. First one says, "Look at that there, baby mules!" They run out there to get their baby mules. The jackrabbits see them coming. They go running into the woods with these two Texans chasing them. They're going through the woods. It's 110 degrees. It's hot. It's an ugly scene, trust me. I mean, they're getting all scratched up and cut up, and their clothes are getting tore up. It's just a baby. It's a mess. So finally, after about an hour of this, one of them says to the other one, he grabs him by the arm, you're out of breath. He says, "Stop. Let's just forget this whole thing. Let's just let him go. I don't think I could plow that fast anyway." These two Texans long to live close to the land. So many of us today live too close together. We got too many cars around, too much pollution, too much technology. We intuitively recognize that this is not the way that God would have us live. Man instinctively yearns for a more rural environment, living under his own vine and his own fruit tree. But mankind cannot achieve this ideal any more than he can turn swords into plowshares or spears into pruning hooks. Activities that are pictured by what? This is pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles that we kept several weeks ago, isn't it? This whole thing of a millennial rule. And this need for change that we're talking about here is why the world needs Jesus and all that he's going to change when he gives us the world tomorrow. All the wonderful changes that are going to occur at the time of Jesus' return, all those changes are pictured by the feasts that we celebrate every year. Now someone's saying, "Wait a minute, what's going on here? What's Wes doing up there talking about the annual high days? We just got back from the feast." They say, "We don't have to worry about the high days for another six more months when the Passover season hits. Feast of Tabernacles, that's not for another 12 more months. Shouldn't Wes be preaching meat in due season? Isn't it a waste of time to be talking about annual high days right now?" Well, I don't think it's a waste of time to talk about the feasts at this time, and here's why I say this. Back in the early 70s, I remember coming back from the feast, and we were asked this question in our first post-feast sermon by our pastor in our local church. Our pastor asked the question. He said, "I want you all to get out a piece of paper and write this down." He said, "Each one of you tell me, when is the best time to start planning for next year's feast?" Everybody wrote it on a piece of paper, passed them, and he collected them. He started reading them. Some wrote down, "Well, we should start planning for the Feast of Tabernacles around the summertime. That's just immediately before the Feast of Tabernacles." Some said, "Well, we should start planning for the Feast of Tabernacles around the time of the spring holy days, and that gives us 6 months to plan." And there were many different answers that were written down by the brethren. And probably there's no really right or wrong answer, but I've always thought that the best answer is this. We should start preparing for next year's Feast of Tabernacles now, immediately after this year's feast. And I really liked one action that we in the church used to take in the old days. And I know a lot of people still do it, but a lot of people don't. Whenever a church member get a new day planner or pocket calendar, one of the first things he did was, when he got it for the next year, in red, he would write the three annual holy day seasons in there. He'd get it all marked down there. And we did this because our lives revolved around the three annual festival seasons. All of our annual planning that we did in the church, and hopefully still is, was based on the annual high days. And once these three seasons were noted on our calendars, then and only then could we start writing in other activities. But sometimes people have a tendency to get away from that. A few years ago, this is not a made-up conversation. This really happened. I heard two people talking in church. First person says, well, Pentecost just a few weeks away. What do you have planned for Pentecost? A second person answered and he said, got out his day planner. He said, oh, man, you mean Pentecost is going to be June 12th this year? Oh, no. My wife and I, we're going to Cancun with some friends of ours from work that weekend. Oh, man, my plane tickets are non-refundable. Can't get out of this commitment. And now I can't assemble with church people on Pentecost. Over the years, I have seen that one of the reasons why people can't get off work for the whole feast is because they use up their vacation days on fun activities during the year. We see this happen over and over. And we've got to acknowledge that there are times when a person cannot get off for the whole feast because he has a very valid reason. And I'm not the judge of that. You're not the judge of that. When it comes to how a family keeps the feast, no one can judge that family. This is something that's between them and God in the same way that fasting and prayer, that's between them and God. So if you're expecting a sermon on a bunch of do's and don'ts, not going to get it today. Not going to give you one. In fact, I understand there's a church out there that's having a big controversy on the Sabbath. There's some papers out there on the internet with a bunch of do's and don'ts on what to do on the Sabbath and not do on the Sabbath, and they're having a big fight over it. They're going to split it. We don't need things like that where we try to force our beliefs on other people. We don't need that kind of thing. But we have to acknowledge that many times feast difficulties can be avoided by a little bit of sacrifice and a little bit of planning that starts immediately after last year's feast. Again, we can't judge each other on these matters, but we can encourage each other to go ahead and follow what we're taught in Leviticus 23. So, on this weekly Sabbath, which is so soon after the feast, I'd like for us to examine the importance of Jesus returning to this earth and how the festivals help us better appreciate that new age that's going to be coming. I'd like for us to talk about the importance of keeping God's annual holy days and keeping them in the forefront of our minds throughout the entirety of the year. Question, how important is it that Jesus returned to this earth? Someone saying, oh, that's a trick question. I'm not trying to trip you up. I'm sincerely asking the question, how important is it that Jesus returned to this earth? You already know the answer. The return of Jesus to this earth is the most important thing to the world today. It's the one event that the world must have if the world's going to survive. Whether a person is a Christian or not, if the world is going to avoid total annihilation, Jesus must return. How important is it that Jesus return? Let's look at some examples. If Jesus does not return, there is no opportunity for salvation. I mean, we can't be, how can we be transformed, born again, resurrected, changed in the twinkling of an eye if Jesus does not return? Another example, if Jesus doesn't return, there's no chance for us to see loved ones who have died throughout the years. Because if Jesus doesn't return, there's not going to be these multiple resurrections that we so earnestly yearn for. Another example, if Jesus doesn't return, there's no need for us to keep the Sabbath and the annual high days, is there? What good does it do to observe these days that point to Christ? They picture God's plan of salvation, this new coming age. What's the point in keeping these days if it's not going to happen, which it won't if Jesus doesn't return? Another example, if Jesus is not going to return, there's no need for us to continue in our quest for spiritual growth, is there? I mean, why overcome? Why grow in grace and knowledge if Jesus isn't going to come here to give us our reward of being kings and priests in the world tomorrow. And again, there's a difference between grace and rewards. We could go on and on, but the bottom line is that the return of Jesus is the most important thing to us. Without it, we in God's church have nothing. What about people outside God's church? How important is Jesus' return to them? Well, the majority of the world doesn't even profess to be Christian. Most of the people who have ever lived in the 6,000 years of man's history have either never heard the name of Jesus, or they heard his name, but they didn't believe on him. Because the majority of people who have ever lived have either accepted Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Confucianism, polytheism, etc., etc. Christianity has always been a minority religion in the history of mankind when Christianity even did exist. And even among those who have called themselves Christians over the last 2,000 years, the majority of them are going to say this. They're going to say, the return of Jesus doesn't mean anything to me, because when I die, what happens? I go to heaven. And they might believe in a second coming, but to them, the second coming is some kind of a drive-by, isn't it? Kind of an inner-city drive-by. Jesus flies by, grabs the saints, and whisks them off to heaven. It's a very small minority of people who presently believe and have believed over the millennia that Jesus' return is the most important thing that could ever happen to this world. There are many churches in the world today that say we don't need the return of Jesus. They say that the remedy for the world's problems is for our immortal souls to escape this planet so that we can go up and spend eternity basking in the glory of God. And they look at, you know, like we're supposed to play harps, walk streets of gold in some kind of an endless pursuit of infinite leisure. I mean, that's what a lot of them project. Many of the world's churches say that the kingdom of God is already here on this earth. Some are saying that. Others say that the kingdom of God is some kind of a form of church government. We hear that sometimes. Others say that the kingdom of God is a church. Some seem to think that the United States is some kind of an incarnation of the kingdom of God. But we have to ask, how realistic are these beliefs that they have? We need to question how anything on this earth at this time can call itself the kingdom of God. Now, we as God's called out people were representatives of the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God is not here on this earth at this time. Years ago in the Dallas Morning News, there was an article that was published. It was called New York Motorists Refused a Right-of-Way. And bear with me, please. I'm going to read it. Quote, with red lights flashing and siren blaring, an ambulance weaved in and out of traffic in Upper Manhattan recently, racing off to get a woman who had suffered a heart attack to St. Luke's Hospital. The article says, on any given day in New York City, we're not knocking New York City because it's happening all over the place in this country. And again, Nancy loves New York City. We're going up the White Plains. It's not a knock of New York City. On any given day in New York City, paramedics and firefighters can be heard pleading with motorists over loudspeakers to move out of the fire lane or pull over to the right side. Many do not respond. Still quoting, according to Captain Ellen Sibelli, a supervisor at EMS Station Number 13 near Bellevue Hospital, she said, people don't realize it could be a member of their family who needs to get to the hospital. She recalled a few years ago, a man driving in the Bronx, he refused to clear the way for an ambulance responding to a cardiac arrest call. He tried to be a tough guy and not move over, but when he arrived at his house, he realized how stupid it was. His mother had had a heart attack, and the ambulance was trying to get to her. End quote. According to this article, blocking ambulances in New York is not at all uncommon. So again, I have to ask the question, how can people tell us it's not important for Jesus to return and educate the world on how to love one another and help one another instead of killing each other by being more concerned about getting to work on time than the survival of a sick person? Some of you are old enough to remember back in the 1970s where people were starting to get on the bandwagon for abortion. How many remember that? There was this bandwagon. And one of the main arguments back in the 70s for abortion was this. They said, if abortion were legal in this country, we wouldn't have all these throwaway kids. They said people would only have kids that they really want. And back then, these people said the allowance of abortion would reduce the frequency of child abuse. Anybody here remember that argument? I remember it. Once in a while, we find buried in the middle of newspapers statistics on child abuse. Now, what year did Roe v. Wade take place? 1973. In 1974, we had 60,000 reported cases of child abuse in the United States. In 1980, we had 1,100,000 reported cases of child abuse in this country. In 1990, we had 2,400,000 reported cases of child abuse in the United States. And in the year 2000, we had 3,800,000 reported cases of child abuse in this country. Where is the relief from child abuse that we were promised when abortion became legal in 1973? You can see from the numbers, there has been no relief from child abuse. In fact, child abuse has dramatically increased since Roe v. Wade. It has not decreased. And Roe v. Wade, rather than causing us to treat our children better, has caused us to treat our children worse. Abortion on demand has now seared our consciences in this country with the ultimate child abuse, murdering children before they're born. We've learned that once you devalue the life of the child in the womb, then you devalue the life of the child after his birth. And allowing the murder of unborn children has made it easier to abuse children who escape the gauntlet of abortion. Again, I ask the question, how can the world say it's not important for Jesus to return to this earth so that he can educate us on how to love our children before and after they're born? And this false belief, the satanic belief in going to heaven, is not going to fix this horrible sin of abortion, and it's not going to fix any of the problems in the world. Jesus must return to change the world in ways that mankind can't even imagine. I remember when the Cold War came to an end. I remember both the liberals and the conservatives were both talking about how we were going to use this thing called the peace dividend. Anybody remember the peace dividend that was promised to us? They would say, look at the situation in the world now. They say, we no longer have to spend any money on nuclear weapons to make sure that the Soviets don't kill us because the Soviet Union's dead. Cold War is over. They said, we're going to be able to take all those billions and billions of dollars spent on weapons and we're going to do wonderful things. We're going to improve the infrastructure of the country. We're going to build roads and bridges. We're going to build schools. We're going to build hospitals. But then something can happen that caused it not to happen. It was called the First Iraq War. And so a lot of people were saying during that, they're saying, well, okay, time out. Once we get, Saddam Hussein and the Iraqis out of Kuwait, we can go back to the peace dividend. We're going to get our peace dividend. But that was a pipe dream too. It didn't happen. The world is still messed up because we've gotten ourselves involved in two more wars after that. So there was no peace dividend. There isn't a peace dividend. There's never going to be a peace dividend until Jesus returns to this earth to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's a military situation. Let's talk about our civilian population. We constantly read stuff in the paper, constantly see it on TV, news stories like this. A Detroit kid, he was shot dead for his goose down parka. It's a cold day, he's wearing a goose down parka. Those are nice. Some other kid wanted it, he shot him for it. Chicago, four kids were killed for their fancy warm-up jackets. In Newark, there were something like 64 armed robberies in a 60-day period. Okay, 64, and that's more than one a day. For just one item. Was it revenge on a drug deal? Was it over a girl? It was over fancy sneakers. 64 incidents in a 60-day period. In a suburb of Massachusetts, I read about a 14-year-old kid. He took out a friend out in the woods and he killed him with a baseball bat. Was he mad at him? No. He just thought, I wonder what it'd be like to kill somebody with a baseball bat. I just have this desire to see what happens. There's no end to the horror of what passes for human civilization. And what is the most elementary job of every society? It's to civilize our children. That's our basic job. When children are born, they're self-centered little creatures. You have to teach them how to communicate, basics like hygiene, survival, getting along with others, etc., etc. Well, when it comes to civilizing our children, our country is failing miserably. Again, how can the world say that the kingdom of God already exists on the earth and that our goal should be to escape this planet by going to heaven? How can people say that Jesus doesn't need to return to repair the horrible damage that we have done to this earth? But brethren, Jesus' return is actually the second part of the drama that's been playing out on the world stage for millions of years. This drama that we see on the world stage started millions of years ago with the rebellion of Satan. The drama continued on through the disobedience of man in the Garden of Eden. It continued on through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, on through the nations of Israel and Judah, on through the times of the prophets, on through the time when Jesus lived the perfect life as our Messiah and became qualified to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The drama continues today as the new church performs the extremely important functions of preaching the gospel and feeding the flock. But sometimes we seem to forget that the church has another very important function, a function other than preaching the gospel and feeding the flock, and that function is prophesying. Now, some of you are getting scared. Oh, no. Wes, please don't tell us you've been having visions and dreams. No, we're not talking about that kind of prophecy. We're talking about another type of prophecy, because every time you keep the Feast of Trumpets, you're prophesying that Jesus is going to return. Every time you keep the Day of Atonement, you are prophesying that Jesus is going to do away with Satan. Every time you keep the Feast of Tabernacles, you're prophesying that there's going to be a 1,000-year period on the earth where this kingdom is going to have wolves lying down with lambs, and weapons of war are going to be turned into farm implements. And every time you keep the last great day, you are prophesying that the billions and billions of people who lived without the knowledge of the true Jesus will be given an opportunity to accept Him and obey Him. And this prophesying, brethren, is so important because it's part of our letting our light shine as we honor and glorify our God. We in God's church must always be a shining light on the hill. The world should always look at us with wonderment. Our involvement in the feast days and how we observe them are extremely important. We must never forget the importance of observing these days, because it's our responsibility to prophesy in due season as we let our lights shine so that we may glorify our Father. We keep these days because we believe in Jesus, that He's our personal Savior for each one of us, and that He will be the Savior of the world when He returns to set up His kingdom. So many times, brethren, we receive criticism for keeping these days, don't we? I bet everybody in this room has received criticism at one time or another for keeping these days. We catch grief from places where we work. We catch grief from where our kids go to school. We catch grief from our relatives. When I first came in the church, I remember my grandma being furious with me that I wouldn't eat unclean meat anymore. And we're in a car, driving her somewhere, and we passed this truck from a local meat market. Meat market was called Maruszek's. It was a Polish meat market, and they specialized in pork. They had no idea what beef sausage was. And I think they might have sold a steak once in a while, but they were Polish. They were into the pork. Well, my grandma looked at that truck, and you know, she didn't criticize me directly, but she was just kind of musing. She said, "Huh, look at that man driving that Maruszek's truck. If everybody quit eating pork, that man would lose his job. What if everybody in the world quit eating pork? That poor man's family would starve. And I'm going to have so much fun teasing Grandma after the great resurrection about eating pork." The world says the same thing about us that my grandma said about pork. They say the same thing to us about when we keep the annual high days. They say, what if everyone went to some stupid feast site and lived 8 days in temporary dwellings? Society would collapse. You ever heard that? Oh, I've heard that a bunch of times. Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 34, verse 23. Exodus chapter 34, verse 23. Here God is telling the Israelites that they should keep His days. Verse 23, it says, three times in the year, we're talking about the three seasons, three times in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. Verse 24, for I will cast out the nations before thee and enlarge thy borders. And then he says this, neither shall any man desire thy land when you shall go to appear before the Lord thy God three times in the year. Brethren, the Israelites were always protected from invasion during their three times a year assemblies. I'm going to say that again. The Israelites were always protected from invasion during their three times a year assemblies. Never once did Israel or Judah suffer from keeping these days. And we know that not only from Scripture, we know that from secular history. Even in our lifetimes, Israel was attacked by their neighbors in 1973 on what day? Day of Atonement, called the Yom Kippur War. Their enemies attacked because they knew that a lot of those soldiers are going to be fasting. They were going to weaken. They were going to be weak. They said, this is our chance. And guess what? Israel won that war. They did not suffer because they kept these annual holy days that we find in Leviticus 23. So, when people tell us that society would collapse if everyone were to keep these days, they don't know what they're talking about. We know that if everyone were to obey God's laws and keep His days, there would be no collapse of society. In fact, the opposite would take place. Society would be better off than it ever has been in its 6,000 years of history. Years ago, the WCG had some great teachings regarding the feast and the other high days, and this is before they went into their apostate belief system. I'm going to quote from an article that they published. It talks about what a joyous time the feast in Jerusalem was during the time of Jesus. And the article says, and I'm quoting, "The Feast of Tabernacles was the most popular of all festivals in Judah. The Jews found it delightful in the fall of the year when the crops were in the summer's labor over to rejoice. Funeral eulogies and fasting alike were forbidden for the week of the festival. The celebrations began as the 15th of Tishri approached and continued throughout the night." Throughout the night. Man, when I went to the feast in Harrison, I was in bed by 10:30. These guys were throughout the night. So in answer to Charles' question, what good can happen after midnight? Here's an example. These guys were up into the night. Flutes, they're probably younger than us, Charles, yeah. Flutes were played along with lyres and harps and cymbals. Whoever could play an instrument did so. Whoever could sing, sang. Others stamped their feet. They clapped their hands, danced, or did whatever they could, each to the best of his ability, while songs of joy and hymns of praise ascended to God. Still quoting, "During the feast, each celebrant carried two things as signs. In his left hand was a citrus, like an orange or a lemon or lime. In his right hand was a palm branch tied with willow." It says, "An important and prominent part of the festivities in Jesus' day was the ceremony of the drawing of the water." I think we've had sermons in here about the drawing of the water. "Early on the morning of the first day of the feast, one priest headed a joyful, enthusiastic procession from the temple down to the pool of Siloam. Here he then ritualistically dipped up a golden vessel full of water and led the procession back up to the temple. As priest and procession re-entered the city, they were greeted by a threefold blast of a trumpet. The priest then walked up the rise to where the altar stood, and he poured the water of Siloam and also some wine that was a drink offering, and this is prescribed in Numbers 29:16, into two silver bowls. Meanwhile, the people shouted to the priest, 'Raise your hand.'" They made sure that the water was really poured where it was supposed to go, into these special bowls. Because once before, in 96 B.C., there was this priest-king named Alexander Janius, who was a Sadducee. Remember, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. Okay, and that's what all this pictured. Back to the article. "To show his contempt for the idea of the resurrection, this Alexander Janius had poured the water on the ground. The people that were watching promptly pelted him with the fruits that they held in their hands, precipitating a bloody massacre of several thousand by this guy's foreign bodyguards." These people were really into this. Still quoting, "As the water and wine were poured into the bowls, the temple music began. The waiting worshipers then shook palm branches in their hands to all four points of the compass, thus signifying that God will rule over all nations. And finally, These various customs were very familiar to Jesus. He saw them enacted every year as part of the Jews' celebration, end quote. So we see during the time of Jesus that the Jews celebrated the feast with great enthusiasm in the same way that we celebrate the feast with great enthusiasm. We do this feast thing not just because we're commanded to do so, but because we love to do so. And these great days, brethren, should always be a part of our very existence. Something that's as important to us as breathing and eating. Inculcating these days into our character will better prepare us for Jesus' kingdom when it comes here to this earth. Now, Nancy and I had a great Feast of Tabernacles in Harrison, Arkansas. You know that that site was co-sponsored by CGI and United Christian Ministries. And people attended there from many different church groups. We met a lot of different people. What happened that week was we put aside any differences that existed, and we simply worshiped. We fellowshipped in Christian love. And brethren, this Christian love thing is not rocket science. God created Christian love so that everyone who wants to have it can practice it. If we just don't let our own carnality get in our way, we can all do it. We really can. The Harrison Feast site was a demonstration that brethren from many different church groups can indeed work together in harmony. Wynn gave a sermon, and in it he talked about the importance of breaking down the barriers between church groups. And when he said that, his words received an enthusiastic, spontaneous round of applause. And I was looking at it as a positive reaction, like when the guys threw the fruit at this genius guy. You know, that was negative reaction, enthusiasm. This was a positive reaction. Wynn wasn't grandstanding when he made the statement. He said it because he believes it. And the audience responded enthusiastically, spontaneously. He wasn't trying to do it because he was pandering to his audience. He really meant it, and the audience responded. And I really felt good about the 2010 feast until I got home. It was then that I started hearing stories of church drama in another part of the country. It was reported to me that there had been discussions at one feast site where one group approached another group with the idea that the two groups might co-host a feast site in 2011. Well, many, not all, but many in the group that received the invitation were upset. Yeah, the word is upset. I'm going to use that word. This is not hyperbole. I've got the emails at home that go into great detail of specific examples of why people were upset. Some folks who received this invitation claimed that their 501c3 corporation should not cooperate with the other 501c3 corporation. Quit laughing. That these 501c3 corporations shouldn't cooperate with each other because of, get ready, you ready for this? Because of past hurts. Okay? And again, I've got the emails. You want to come up to me after church? You want to write me an email? Say, that's not, no. I've got the emails at home. We're in the process, brethren, of enduring another national election. I know a lot of people really like that. I hate national elections because it divides us so badly, and it doesn't have to. I'm not saying the election's bad. I'm saying the way that the public responds to these things is horrible. We are so divided. We are so polarized in this country. And I've been through church elections that were just as polarizing. So I hate when these things happen. Well, in this national election, a few weeks ago, Democratic strategist James Carville was quoted as saying that President Obama needed to travel and get out and give lots of speeches. Mr. Carville said that the president was letting his party down because he was, quote, holed up in the White House in a fetal position, end quote. Not my words, Carville's. The strategist wanted Obama to quit being disheartened by the bad poll numbers and get out there and get busy and communicate with the voters. Now, I don't mention this story because I'm a Democrat. I'm not a Democrat, not a Republican, not a Libertarian, not a Constitutionalist, not a Tea Party. And if I left you out, I'm sorry. I'm not any. I don't vote. I don't participate in politics. I just read the newspaper every day. I only bring up this Carville incident because I think the Church of God could learn a lesson from Carville's advice. Many Church of God people need to get out of the fetal position and get busy preaching the gospel, feeding the flock, and helping the poor. These acts of service, preaching the gospel, feeding the flock, helping the poor, they can't be done if you're in a fetal position. Further, It's illogical and unbiblical to refuse to cooperate with other brethren because of sins that were committed in 1978 or 1985 or 1996 or whatever. And it's especially illogical when we consider that many of these past offenders, the ones that hurt us, are dead and have been dead for years. Some of them have been dead for decades. Now, let's agree. Let's get this out of the way in case somebody has the wrong idea. The churches of God are not going to come under some new monolithic form of human government in our lifetimes. It's not going to happen. We have too many differences at this time. Humpty Dumpty can't be put back together, and probably Humpty Dumpty shouldn't be put back together because we are so carnal we don't know how to handle something like this, and we proved it, didn't we? But there's no reason why various groups can't work together for the greater good. We need more occasional combined Sabbath services. We need more co-sponsored youth activities. We need more co-hosted feast sites. There's nothing wrong with creating a 501c3 corporation to serve a local group. A 501c3 corporation is like a car or an alcoholic beverage or a firearm or an electric guitar. They can be used for good or they can be used for evil. The problem occurs with 501c3 is when it becomes a rallying point for God's people. All of our 501c corporations are nothing more than a mix of alphabet soup, where one group proudly claims, well, we're loyal to ABC. Another one replies, well, we're loyal to DEF. And another one replies, we're loyal to GHI. And on and on and on. You know all the little alphabet things that are going on. These misguided loyalties are wrong. No 501c3 corporation is the Church of God. Now, hopefully, a 501c3 will have members in it who are Church of God members. But the Church of God is not, has never been, and can never be a 501c3 corporation. Further, when Jesus returns, every one of these corporations is going to be done away with. All of them, no exceptions, even though some seem to think, well, sure, all these groups are going to no longer be in God's kingdom. But I believe Jesus is going to make an exception with my group. Now, I think Jesus is going to use the leaders of my group as his core of rulers, and they're all going to be carrying around these little rods of iron in the world tomorrow. I don't think so. I don't think it's going to happen. Brethren, we can learn a lesson from the history of the Church of God Seventh Day. This group experienced a major split in 1933, where competing headquarters were set up in Salem, West Virginia, and Stanbury, Missouri. The Church of God Seventh Day went through a horrible war of 16 years, where there was infighting, backstabbing, sheep stealing, total lack of cooperation, and many brethren, in their disgust for this church war, went into a fetal position for a long, long time, even after the war ended. Around 1986, remember that war took place in 1933. In 1986, not making this up, I met a lady whose late grandfather had been offended during the 1933 split. She was still angry in 1986 over her grandfather's mistreatment, even though Grandpa was long dead. And the ones who had offended him were long dead, the last one passing away in 1975. And here it was, 1986. This poor woman was in a fetal position. The political pundits on cable TV laugh at the grudges that exist in some Middle Eastern countries because many of the problems that we see in places like Iraq today are a result of offenses that took place during the Middle Ages. You know, some of you shaking your head, you know that already. Some happened in the Middle Ages. They're still fighting about it today. And the political pundits have a field day laughing about it. Syndicated cartoonist Doonesbury regularly satirizes these seemingly endless blood feuds. Well, my hope is that the cable pundits and Doonesbury never find out about the grudges that are held in the Church of God today, because sometimes our people, not always, sometimes they mimic the people who are having these blood feuds in the Middle East. I heard a minister once say, he said, I have no intention of ever working with these certain other ministers because they have dragged my name through the mud over the years. And he said, I'll just see them in the kingdom. And this is a cop-out. It's a cop-out because if there's any way for a person to reconcile with a brother in this lifetime, he should do this. Let's turn over to Matthew 6, verse 14. Matthew 6, 14. And brethren, let me say this. I know this cannot always be easy. Sometimes it's hard. We had the prayer group meet last night. We had a whole bunch of prayer requests that were sent in. And I know that at least three of those prayer requests had to do with someone saying, please pray to God that I can forgive something that was done to me or one of my relatives. We had three of those just last night. So I know this is difficult. Sometimes I have difficulty forgiving someone. Matthew 6:14, the Sermon on the Mount. Some churches out there this time of year, you're not getting a whole lot of Sermon on the Mount. Get a lot of political stuff. Go to some of these websites. You don't see a lot of Sermon on the Mount. You see a lot of political stuff. You should, you know, vote for this guy, or there's an implication. Well, this guy's a creep, which means you ought to vote for that guy. That's on some of the church websites. We'd rather do a Sermon on the Mount here today. Matthew 6:14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your Father in heaven will also forgive you. And here's the, that, and that's the good news. We love that. We can't get enough of that, can we? But we don't like verse 15 because it says, if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. How sobering is that? We've got to forgive. Now, before we go further, and I'm almost finished here, let's put this into perspective. I've been told by people who work with rape victims that you should never tell a rape victim, just get over it, or you need to move on, or aren't you ever going to forgive? And this is right. You don't say that. It's ignorant to tell a woman who's been sexually assaulted that she needs to heal faster than she's able. But brethren, we in the Church of God are not rape victims. And with rare exceptions, it's disingenuous for us to try to put church hurts on the same level as sexual assault. For this reason, brethren, this is just my opinion, I don't think it's harsh to tell people who have had, you know, had the Holy Spirit for years, I don't think it's harsh to say to them when they start recounting past church hurts, I don't think it's harsh to say, come on, move on, get over it, forgive. In fact, the next time someone in the church, they want to go into a lot of detail about past hurts that have taken place in the church, maybe you can help that person by gently nudging them to forgive, to get over it, to forgive. If our goal is thriving on drama, we can go watch Jerry Springer reruns. If our goal is to do an exhaustive retelling of past hurts in the church, we can go on Oprah's TV show. If our goal is to cry about what happened in the Church of God back in 1979, 1985, 1996, whatever, we can go to a honky-tonk and listen to Tear in My Beer music. It'd be a good place to do it. But if our goal is to do God's will, we must get to work. None of us was called to do the Jerry Springer thing or the Oprah thing or the honky-tonk thing. We were called to love our Father, accept His Son, obey His law, study His Word, overcome our sins, forgive our enemies, and love each other. This is what we do every day of our lives. Let's look at a final scripture, John 13, verse 34. Someone says, wow, you're really getting out of season here. This is what we're supposed to read at the Passover. What are you doing reading this in the summer, 2010? This is an instruction that Jesus gave just before He gave Himself up to die on the stake for the things that we did to Him. John 13, 34. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. That you also love one another. Verse 35, by this, what's the this? The forgiving and loving each other. This love, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if, he's got a qualifier, if you have love one to another. This is the identifier that we are God's people, that we love each other. This demonstration of love is what we do at the Feast of Tabernacles when our actions prophesy the return of our Savior. This is what we saw in Harrison, Arkansas this last year, and I'm sure we saw it at many, many feast sites all over the world. So, brethren, Let's start planning now for how we're going to keep God's feasts in 2011. Let's avoid getting into a fetal position. Let's work together as the bride of Christ. Let's recognize that we need each other. So today, at the end of October 2010, looking forward to 2011, I say to all of you, have a great feast.